Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you this Lord's Day, and I thank Pastor Josh and the elders here for the invitation to be able to share God's Word together with you and bring greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only from our team at Cary, but also my family back in the Chicago area in the United States and our church at Springbrook Baptist Church as well. What a joy it is to be able to open God's Word together this morning, and even as we have prayed, let us bow our heads and hearts one more time. Father, we do thank you indeed for the gift of this day. How good it is to join our voices in praise to your great name. Lord, would you speak now that you might instruct our hearts and that you might conform our lives indeed to the likeness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we present ourselves before you as a living sacrifice and ask that you would use us as you will for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You're probably aware of the fact that we live in a day and in a culture where, because of books and conferences, because of podcasts and social media, because of radio and television, that there's a sense in which we have a greater access to biblical teaching and to the message of the gospel than perhaps in any generation before us. That's not the case all over the world, and as I serve with Cary in some more remote regions of the world, they have very little access to those things. But for us, there is tremendous access, tremendous convenience to be able to get a hold of biblical resources and materials almost any time we would like. And yet we perhaps are left with a strange situation, because despite the easy access to biblical truth, it seems, at least on the surface, that the impact of that biblical teaching is less than perhaps in generations before. That with all of that access that we have, as we look around, we can often be tempted to become discouraged by the fact that we don't really see much in the way of the fruit of the transformation of the gospel. Sometimes perhaps we may meet someone who may publicly make a profession of faith, but we walk away wondering to ourselves, is that really genuine? And sometimes, if we're honest, even in our own lives, there are times, there are seasons where we reflect somewhat on what can be a painfully slow growth. And we can be left wrestling with the question of how can we know when a person has genuinely received the gospel. Our passage this morning that we've already heard read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a wonderful portion of Scripture. And in it we find, in a sense, the Apostle Paul rejoicing over the fruit that has been born, or the marks, if you like, of one who has genuinely received the gospel. As we turn there this morning, it's helpful for us to find our bearings and to recognize that the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, had traveled to this ancient city of Thessalonica. That's a city that today is found in modern-day Greece. They had traveled there as a part of their second missionary journey. We read about this in Acts chapter 17. And it appears from Luke's account for us in the book of Acts that their time there was very, very short. In fact, perhaps as short as just 3 weeks. Because Luke tells us that Paul went into the synagogues on 3 consecutive Sabbaths and he proclaimed Christ. And as he did so, a number of the Jews there in that community came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and quite a significant number of the Greeks. But as a result of this, there arose opposition. In fact, so much so that a mob formed and they went in search of Paul. And as they went in search of him, they could not find him, and so they found the home of a man by the name of Jason, who apparently was one of the brand new believers there in Thessalonica. And they attacked his home. After attacking his home, they grabbed a hold of Jason, dragged him out into the streets, and dragged him all the way to the city authorities, who had him fined for no other reason than because he had put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was the opposition to the work of the gospel there in Thessalonica that Paul and Silas had to escape from the city under cover of darkness, and they made their way to Berea. But the Thessalonians were not content with that, because when they heard that Paul and Silas had gone to Berea, they left Thessalonica and they pursued him there in order to chase him out of that city as well. So as we come to our passage in 1 Thessalonians, as we come in fact to this New Testament epistle of 1 Thessalonians, what we have is a letter that was written perhaps just a couple of months after those events. And Paul was concerned. He was concerned after such a short time there in Thessalonica. What will the state of the church be? With such persecution, with such opposition to the gospel, am I going to find that that small group of believers has been stamped out because of the things that they faced? And so he sent Timothy to go and investigate and to find out what was happening there. And thanks be to God, Timothy comes back and brings a report to Paul. And it is not that this small fledgling group of believers have been stamped out or driven underground, but rather that by the grace of God, they are flourishing. And it's in the context of that that he writes our passage that we've heard read. Paul, as he customarily does in his epistles, gives a wonderful greeting in verse 1. But then he continues in verse 2 and 3 by saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." What we see in this thanksgiving is that when we truly receive the gospel, it produces in us a faith that is active. Paul's thanksgiving to God and his intercession for the Thessalonian church is rooted in the impact that the gospel has had upon them. And he draws out specifically these 3 different aspects, or 3 different hallmarks, if you like, of the impact of the gospel in their midst. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're accustomed in the New Testament to seeing these 3 together: faith, hope, and love. But interestingly here, speaking of the Thessalonian church, he goes further than that. He first of all speaks of your work of faith. Your work of faith. That is to say, the work that is produced from faith. Now we know and we believe and confess that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not because of works, that we do nothing to earn our standing before a holy God, that it is purely because of the mercy of God. And yet at the same time, the New Testament is abundantly clear that genuine faith always produces the fruit of good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we see those works that were prepared beforehand. And in the epistle of James, in James 2, 17, we have that familiar statement that faith without works is dead. Now, some have stumbled over that throughout the years, but it is abundantly clear what is being said there is that genuine faith always results in something that is active, in good works, that the Spirit of God bears that fruit through the life of the true believer. More than that, he speaks of your labor of love. And likewise, the labor that is spoken here is one that flows out of their love. It is the result of their love. It's interesting because the Christian life is characterized often by many as being one of love. The Lord Jesus tells us to love one another. But we have to be careful that we do not misunderstand that, because Christian love, biblical love, is not some sentimental feeling. It is always something that is active, energetic, engaged. In fact, we might go as far as to say that this word that he uses here, which is not the ordinary word that we might think of for work, but as our English translations use the word labor, it gives this idea of something that is strenuous and something that is tireless. We might say that it is a love that perspires. And when he looks at the Thessalonian church, that is the kind of love that they have. You may remember how when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, he tells them that they are to love one another with brotherly affection and to outdo one another in showing honor. Now, I have to confess, I'm a competitive person. When I play a game, I like to win. And if I don't think I can win, I probably won't play. I'm a competitive person. And so when I read that instruction in the book of Romans, that makes perfect sense to me. There's almost this idea in which Paul is saying that we are to compete one another with one another in showing love. We are to be actively, energetically engaged, almost to the point of, oh, or you're going to love me, are you? You're going to honor me, are you? I'm going to do it better. I'm going to respond in a greater way. And as Paul looks at the Thessalonian church, he has this rejoicing before God because he sees the fruit that is being born as they are not just speaking of loving one another, but are actively engaged in it. And likewise, he speaks of your steadfastness of hope. The steadfastness of hope is a steadfastness that is produced as a result of the hope that they have. As followers of Jesus Christ, we know that our hope is not something that is merely a wish, but it is a confident assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they have this confident assurance in him, they are steadfast. That is, that they have an endurance. They have a fortitude that sustains them even in the midst of trial and difficulty. And again, as Paul looks at this church and the things that they are facing, he rejoices that he sees this activity of the gospel in their lives. We might say that we work from faith, we labor from love, we persevere from hope. And that hope is set on Jesus Christ. It's interesting, John Calvin, commenting on this verse, actually says that it is a brief definition of true Christianity. A brief definition of true Christianity. This is what it looks like. This active faith, this active love, this active hope are all hallmarks of genuine faith. Friends, biblical Christianity is not lived in the recliner as we wait around for heaven. But rather, the gospel compels us to a faith that is active. But as Paul continues then in verses 4 through 8, we see that when we truly receive the gospel, it produces in us also a faith that is evident. If you look with me at verse 4 and following, we see there, first of all, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." There in verse 4, we have this wonderful sovereign election of Almighty God who has chosen those who are his from before even the foundations of the earth. While some struggle with this doctrine, it is one that is glorious and gives us great assurance and steadfastness. Paul says that you are those who are loved by God and chosen by him. Just as in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, speaking of the people of Israel, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any of the other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chosen you, for you are the fewest of all people." And there in that passage in Deuteronomy, what we see and what Paul is picking up on here in 1 Thessalonians is the fact that God's sovereign election, his choosing of them, is not because of anything that they have done, is not because he knew in advance how they would respond, but rather is because God has chosen to set his love upon them. And he has chosen to set his love upon them because he loves them. And he loves them because he has chosen to do so. It is a mystery. It is a mystery. And while we do not know who the elect are beforehand, Paul here is rejoicing in the evidence that the Thessalonians' faith puts on display to show that indeed they are amongst the people of God. Verse 5 begins to speak of that evidence. It shows us the fact that God chose them is evidenced by the way that they received the gospel message. First of all, we see here that our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Well, while it didn't come not only in word, it did come in word. That's important. When the gospel came to them, when Paul and Silas and Timothy were there in Thessalonica, they proclaimed, they spoke out, they declared the gospel message, which is the word about Christ. It is the message of salvation through him and him alone. And so the Thessalonians, they heard and they believed. But not only did they hear the word, not only did it come to them in word, but it also came in power. Some have tried to suggest that this power is speaking of miraculous signs and wonders. And while that's entirely possible, Luke does not speak of any of those in Acts chapter 17 when he is addressing the church in Thessalonica and the things that took place. And so it seems to be more likely that Paul here is speaking in a similar way to the way he speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he speaks there of the fact that, the message comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, that the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to bear upon the lives of those who are to be the children of God. And so we see here this beautiful activity of God as the gospel goes forth and as there is a power in the proclamation of the message, and the Spirit of God drives that word, in a sense, into the heart, into the lives of those who will believe. And so a beautiful picture here. And Paul is saying that the word or the gospel came not just in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And likewise, this conviction may be a conviction of sin in the lives of those who received it, but more likely this is speaking of the conviction with which those gospel messengers brought the message. That they spoke both with truth and with power, that in a sense, as generations before would say, that they had an unction of the Spirit as they spoke about these things. And it was not only the word that bore witness, but it was also the Spirit's activity, even in Paul's life and Silas's life and Timothy's life. It was that the preacher was a person of integrity, that they had passion and conviction as the word was brought forth. But whatever the case may be, the point that Paul is making here is that I can rejoice in God. I can rejoice at what the gospel is doing in your lives, because it is evident that the way that you responded when the word came to you shows the genuineness of your faith. What's more, the genuineness of this faith is also evidenced by their imitation of godliness. By their imitation of godliness. Because as they brought the message, it goes on to say there in the middle of verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so having received the word and having seen the lives of these gospel messengers, their response was not only to believe the message, but to bring their lives in alignment to godly living. And they did that through mimicking, through imitating the Apostle Paul, but also the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the genuineness of their faith is not just evidenced in the fact that they imitated the life of these godly believers in the Lord himself, but is shown most splendidly in the fact that they did it in the midst of persecution and opposition and hardship. We've probably all seen examples of those who appear to demonstrate a genuineness of faith and a consistency of life when things are going well. But when trial and difficulty and hardship come, is when the genuineness is tested. By God's grace, I've had the privilege of serving in pastoral ministry for over 20 years. And I confess that still it grieves my heart to see how some hide away, how some wither when they find themselves in the midst of difficulty and opposition and trial. But thanks be to God. Oh, when you see the lives of those who in the midst of great pain and great struggle and great trial. And there is a sense in which Christ becomes ever sweeter to them in the midst of that. What a joy that is, and how encouraging it is to us. We ought not be surprised, because when Jesus was giving the parable of the sower, for example, in Mark chapter 4, he speaks of some, that is the seed that was sown amongst the rocky ground. And in Mark 4, beginning in verse 16, he says, "And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." But Paul here is rejoicing over the fact that that is not what happened to the Thessalonians. They were not those who simply had the appearance of having been impacted by the gospel, but whose genuineness of faith was exposed in the midst of hardship, but rather in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of trial, they were holding forth the joy of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this world has no answer to believers who endure suffering and trial and medical challenges and persecution and opposition and sorrow and the death of a loved one with a joy from the Holy Spirit, with a peace that passes all understanding. But in Christ, there is such a peace and such a joy that though our circumstances be so broken, though our pain be so deep, there is still that joy that perseveres, because our hope is set firmly on Christ. You know, when I read about the Thessalonians here, reminds me of some of the pastors that were working with in Myanmar. During our Sunday school hour, I spoke briefly about our work in Myanmar and the great opposition and tribulation in that country right now, as there is a tremendous civil war, as the military junta took control several years ago, and how many of our pastors are reporting that they have been hiding out in villages or in the forest while they've watched their villages, their homes, their churches be burned to the ground, and tremendous acts of violence committed. And yet, how in the midst of that, they have had a greater liberty and a greater joy in proclaiming Christ, and how they are seeing people from the predominantly Buddhist population come to Christ in droves, because Buddhism has no answer for such tribulation and difficulty. But Christ does. And so he gives thanks. And we're reminded here that the genuineness of the gospel is evident. And if all of this were not evidence enough, the believers there who had followed the example of Paul and the example of Christ became themselves an example of faith to others. Oh, this is wonderful, because they not only imitated Paul and imitated Christ, but it goes on to say that they became an example, verse 7, to all the believers. And then in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." And so from those who had received the message So their lives, as they began to imitate, as they began to follow the way of Christ, both the things that they spoke of and the way that they lived became an example for others. First of all, we see that in the things that they spoke, because it says that, verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth. So that is the gospel message that they had heard and received and believed, they are now passing on to others. And I love that word, sounded forth, because it literally has this idea of it echoing, resounding as if from mountain to mountain. It's going forth boldly. They're sharing the message of the gospel. Because having been transformed by the gospel, how can we not tell others of the one who saved us? But also, we see that their faith has gone forth everywhere. That is their lives of godliness as they are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their example is becoming known to others. And what a picture. In fact, Paul says, so we don't even need to tell anybody. You see, Thessalonica was a major port city. That is, a lot of people would pass through there doing trade. It was a major crossroads. And so it seems that people who came through Thessalonica, they came into contact with these believers, and they were amazed. And when they left there, they went and they told everybody, have you seen what's happening in Thessalonica? And so wherever Paul goes, the news about these Thessalonians is already there before he gets there. Can you imagine what this would be like? Oh, that this would be true of my life, that the message of the gospel and the example of my life would, in a sense, go before me, that my reputation of faithfulness to the Lord and of His glorious work in my life would be known. What would it be like if people throughout Burlington and Oakville and Hamilton and Cambridge were to say, have you seen those folks at Trinity Baptist? Have you seen what God is doing there? Oh, you see, when we truly receive the gospel, it not only produces a faith that is active, but also a faith that is evident. One of our African pastors that we've been training went to visit an extended family member in Malawi. And he was invited one Sunday morning to preach in this local church. He got up and he preached, and that afternoon after church, he was back in the home of this family member, just a very simple grass hut. And he was enjoying lunch there with his extended family that he was visiting when all of a sudden they noticed that a large group of men were beginning to encircle this hut. Now, that's a rather intimidating situation, as you might imagine. So finally, the relative got up the courage to go out and kind of peek through the little door of the hut and to say, what do you want? Why are you here? And he said, we want to speak to that preacher. And so he timidly went out and was concerned for his safety. And it turned out that this group of men who had encircled this hut said to him, we heard about your preaching this morning. And he thought, ugh, I'm in trouble now. And they said, where did you learn those things? And how can we learn that too? The message of his preaching had spread throughout the surrounding areas, and they had never heard teaching like this before, because biblical teaching is so difficult to come across in that part of the world. And the word resounded forth, and it resulted in a desperate hunger. God is still at work in this way today, because where the gospel goes forth, where it impacts the lives of God's people, it is evident. But while the Thessalonians had a faith that was active, and while they had a faith that was evident in verses 9 and 10, we also see that when we truly receive the gospel, it produces in us a faith that is transforming. Look with me here as we read in verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see, when Christ takes a hold of a person's life, they cannot stay the same. When Christ takes a hold of a person's life, it brings a transformation. Here we see that transformation take place in several ways. They turned from idols. They turned from idols. Here in this part of the world at this time, as you know, idol worship was common. And an idol took many different forms. Sometimes we think of those little statues, some of those different figurines. Something interesting about the city of Thessalonica is that it was only about 50 miles from Mount Olympus. And so on a clear day, the people of Thessalonica could look up and they could see the supposed home of the gods, of the Greek gods. And yet on the very doorstep of Olympus, when the gospel comes, they get rid of those idols. They turn from those to the true and living God. Again, we know that there are many different idols that people follow today. Some superstitions or statues or false religions. For others, and perhaps more so in our context, it's the idol of comfort and convenience and reputation and wealth. But it takes many forms. When the gospel came to the Thessalonians, they turned from idols. In Zambia, at our training center there, many of the churches in the area, even the people who attend on a Sunday morning, will go and see witch doctors on Monday to deal with their real problems. But again, when the gospel comes and they find out the splendor and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, people are turning from that. In fact, I had the privilege of being in one service where one of our pastors had been formerly a prosperity preacher, but having come to a knowledge of the truth, he began to preach the true and the pure gospel. And one of the people who was impacted by that was the local witch doctor. And this witch doctor who had, in the pursuit of power and authority, gouged his own eye out to move higher up the spectrum of the spirits, came to hear the gospel and to believe on Christ. And here in this service, he bought his headdress and his paraphernalia, and he brought it forward, and he laid it on the altar. And then after the service, they burned them as a public witness of the fact that this man was turning from idols to Christ. This man was turning from that which is dead and that which is false to that which is true and living, the Almighty God. God is still at work doing this today, folks. And when the gospel comes forth in our lives, it calls for a utter change of allegiance. It is a turning from that which is dead and worthless to give our full allegiance in service, as it says here, to the true and living God. Brings about transformation. They turn from serving dead and worthless things to serve the living God. And they waited patiently for Christ. Oh, what a beautiful thing this is in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, this Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Their lives were not only marked by a transformation in turning from idols, a transformation in turning to God and in service to him, but by a contented waiting upon the Lord and the certainty of his coming. They lived no longer for this world, but for the world to come. They lived no longer to make their comfort in this world their greatest priority, but to live for eternity and to invest in the things of heaven, to wait for this Lord, this Son who is from heaven, whom God raised. This Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh, what a reminder this is, and there's much we could say about it. For the truth is that apart from Christ, all of us are rightly deserving of the wrath of God. For all of us, as with all people, have fallen short of the glory of God, have sinned against him, and are separated from him. We are hopeless and helpless to do anything to be reconciled to him. But thanks be to God. What we could never do for ourselves, God has done for us in Christ. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And having died in our place to pay our debt, to die our death, to deal with our sin, he rose victorious from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is coming again. It is sure. It is certain. And in his coming again, he comes, delivering us, his people, from that wrath, that holy and righteous wrath, and delivering us unto eternal salvation in his presence. What a glorious Savior! What a wonderful God. Friends, I know that many of us rejoice in the knowledge of that truth, but should there be any of us here this morning who, when we hear about the active faith, the evident faith, and the transforming faith of the Thessalonians, are left thinking to ourselves, that's not me. I've never been there. Never trusted Christ in that way or received his forgiveness. Then know, friends, that you're not here by mistake or by accident this morning, but the sovereign God has drawn you to this place for such a time as this. Believe on Christ. Believe on Christ. But just as when the gospel came in power to the Thessalonians, so also today, the gospel should produce in us a faith that is active, that is evident, and that is transforming. And so, the rest of us, if you today are a follower of Christ, rejoice in the greatness of our salvation and give thanks to God whenever you see the fruit of the gospel borne out in the lives of others. Encourage one another when you see that. Point it out and celebrate it, because it is a reminder of the goodness of God that he should work in such as us. Prayerfully examine your own walk with the Lord and be diligent to work out your faith, to labor from love and to persevere in the hope that is in Jesus Christ. For those of us who are older in the Lord, keep imitating Christ. And even as we heard Pastor Josh praying earlier, make it your aim to be an example of godliness to others, just as the Thessalonians were. While those of us who may be newer in the Lord continue to look to Christ, but also as you seek to imitate him, surround yourself with godly examples who who can encourage you, who can walk with you, and who can show you what it means to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly father, a godly mother, a godly worker. And by the grace of God, all of us turning from former things, looking intently to Christ's soon and coming return, may the gospel so sound forth from our lips and from our lives that the genuineness of our faith might be evident to all, and that the splendor of Christ might sound forth from us to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you that where you move, where you work, your work is always effective. Your gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation. And we thank you that it bears fruit in our lives, not because of our own self-effort, but because your Spirit is at work in the lives of all who are truly yours. Lord, may we be such a people and such a church that, like the Thessalonians of old, that our faith is shown through its activity, through its evidence, and through your transforming work in our lives. Oh Lord, make us to be these kinds of resounding witnesses that declare and display the splendor of Jesus. And we ask in your strength and under your keeping, enable us to persevere and walk faithfully and diligently, even as we wait on Christ and his sure and coming return. Lord, we look forward to that day and long for it. And we ask, Lord, that as you continue your good work in us, that on that day we might be those who hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we renounce our own ways, and we seek to walk now, always, and only for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.